We are going to begin this morning, Exodus chapter 34. This is a long chapter. There's much in it, and we are going to divide it up and take it in parts. We're going to today look at, Lord willing, at the first 9 verses of this chapter. I would ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. Exodus chapter 34, beginning with verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself 2 tablets of stones, like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain." So Moses cut 2 tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, and the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand 2 tablets of stone. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the 3rd and 4th generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Would you join me in prayer? Father, again, we come to this text realizing that we need you to understand it. We ask that your Spirit would be our teacher this day, that you would, through the power of your Spirit, lead us and guide us into all truth, that we may be those that are mature in the faith. Father, I ask that you protect the sheep in the hearing of my voice from error that I have, and that you would build them up in the most holy faith. We are completely dependent upon you as we come to this, and we pray that you would fill us with mercy and grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. During his mediation on behalf of the people of Israel, Moses asked God, "Please show me your glory." Moses desired to see the fullness of the splendor of God, the fullness of the majesty of God, the fullness of the beauty of God. And amazingly, God granted his request, but granted that request with limitations. He would make all his goodness pass before Moses, and would proclaim his name. However, Moses would be unable to see his face, because no one can see the face of God and live. For Moses' protection, God put him in the cleft of the rock and covered him there with his hand while his glory passed by. Then at the last moment, he would pull his hand away so that Moses could see the fleeting glory of God. That day, Moses did not receive much through the sense of sight. No, God gave Moses something very wonderful through the sense of hearing, a revelation of God's character. In that revelation, Moses would receive what he wanted, and that was the assurance that God would go with them to the land of promise. Let's look at this text. And the first thing that we see in this text is a most welcome message. If Moses could do spiritual cartwheels, he would have certainly done this with the very first words of Exodus chapter 34. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Cut for yourself two tablets of stones.'" This is a most welcome message. The first tablets of stone were broken because they broke a covenant. And now God is saying he's going to renew that covenant with Israel. And so this had to be extremely encouraging to Moses that this covenant would be renewed. A few observations in the very first part of this, this chapter here is that notice, first of all, that Moses cut the stones. Previously, God cut the stones and wrote on the stones and gave them to Moses. And now Moses was instructed to cut the stones. God would write on those stones, but Moses was instructed to cut them. And of course, this is probably a reminder to Moses that the original covenant was broken. He broke the stones in the sight of the people, showing them that they had broken covenant with God. And Moses, as he cuts these stones, is reminded that this is a covenant renewal. Notice also here that God is the one who writes the words. And he emphasizes there in the text that these are the same words that were written previously. What words are those? It's the Ten Commandments. It's the Decalogue. And God is saying, I'm going to write the same words that I wrote before. These are the words that he spoke from Mount Sinai. These words are immutable. They do not change. And God is the author of these words. And he said that he would write those. There is no change to God's moral law. And we see the emphasis there that he is the one who is the author of the law. Now you step back from that and you think, well, wait a minute here. We had an issue. We had a problem with the first three commandments, possibly the fourth. Wouldn't it be a good idea if maybe God would revise them so that he could kind of help Israel in their weakness? And the answer is no. God's law is a reflection of his character. It does not change. And so he writes exactly the same words on the two tablets that were written previously. Remember, of course, the two tablets here. Each tablet has the Ten Commandments. One is a copy for God, the great king, and one is the copy for the vassal, which is Israel. Both of those copies would be put in the Ark of the Covenant. Notice also there in verse 2 that God says, be ready. Be ready in the morning. Moses is going up to meet God, and God is saying, be ready to meet me. Be prepared for this. And I think this is a very instructive statement for us. We gather this morning to meet God. I ask you the question, did you prepare for this? We are coming together to worship the great King in his glory. Moses was instructed to be prepared. We too should be prepared to meet the glorious King. He was told to get up early in the morning, and he did get up early in the morning. You know, when God has us, gives us a task to do, when should we do it? We should get right on it. This is not something that we should dilly-dally about. If God has a task for us, we get going on it. And we see that Moses indeed did that in this situation. We also see in the observation of the very first part of this text here is the uniqueness of Moses' mediation. We've seen this before, and we will continue to see it, that Moses is unique in his mediation. There is no one else that can go up the mountain, only Moses. In fact, no one can be on the mountain. In addition to that, probably greater limitations than what we saw back in Exodus chapter 19, when we saw similar limitations, as God was going to speak the Ten Commandments on the top of the mountain, as he was coming down on the mountain to speak those commandments. We see this limitation that don't even have the herds or the flocks grazing on the other side of the mountain, where it may be near this theophany that we are going to see associated with this presentation of God's glory. So we see the uniqueness of the mediation of Moses, but we also see the protection of the people as he warns them to stay away. You know, God's holiness is fearful. And this is, you know, God's holiness in his presence is not something that a sinner wants to find himself in the presence of uninvited. Moses is the one who was invited up. It was announced that he would go up, but no other person would. And then lastly, I'd like to just point out the fact that Moses obeyed these commandments. He's obeyed them perfectly. Notice there in verse 4, so Moses cut two tablets of stones like the first. Like the first. Here's an opportunity for Moses to be innovative and try something a little different. And he says, no, I'm going to do this exactly the way God did it. This is not an opportunity for him to be innovative or creative. He does it exactly as God had done it. And he then followed the command of the Lord, took the tablets of stone, and went up on the mountain. Now, this most welcome message of a covenant renewal is great. And Moses certainly had to be encouraged by the fact that he was carrying two tablets of stone, which was going to be the foundation of the covenant relationship of Israel and God. But we know the rest of the story, don't we? Because we've read Leviticus, and we've read Numbers, and we've read the rest of the Old Testament. How did all this work out? Well, all of Israel that is in the presence of Mount Sinai at that time, every one of them except for two, Joshua and Caleb, that were over 20 years of age, died in the wilderness. They died in the wilderness because of unbelief. Moses himself got so frustrated with the people that he disobeyed God, and he himself would not be allowed to go into the promised land. So while this message of a covenant renewal is a wonderful thing, but it also presupposes something that is of greater need, and that is a new covenant. You can almost see Moses going up Mount Sinai, carrying these two tablets of stone, and what he is saying in his mind is, I am ready, and the people are ready to obey the Lord. But of course, they failed, because they did not have the ability. They did not have the power to obey the Lord. And what I mean by that is, these two tablets of stone were written on those tablets, the Word of God, but that's not where they needed that word written. They needed it written on their hearts. If you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. This idea of a covenant renewal points forward to a greater covenant that would be made. It's a new covenant. Look at verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 10. We've looked at this often. We'll probably look at it a number of times again. Here in verse 5, the writer of Hebrews says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written to me in the scroll of the book. When he has said this, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offering, and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Can you almost see the picture here that Moses is climbing up the mountain, holding the two tablets of stone, ready to do the will of God? but in doing so, that points forward to Christ. When Christ came into the world, he came in the world and he says, I came in this world to do your will, O God. And as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. You know, when we preach through the law, I emphasize two things over and over as we looked at every one of the laws of the Old Testament that we've looked at thus far. And that is, the laws are descriptive and they're prescriptive. They prescribe what the man of God should do to live as a person of God, as a servant of God. But not only that, is it's descriptive, that law describes how Jesus lived and how he lived perfectly for you and how he lived perfectly for me. He came to do the will of God. You see the distinction between Moses. Moses was climbing up the mountain. He did not have the ability in and of himself to keep the law perfectly. Neither do any of us. But Jesus did, and he came and he did that for us perfectly and is our security before God. So, the new tablets of stone, a welcome message of covenant renewal. And that is what this chapter is, as we return back to this chapter. This is a chapter on covenant renewal. And this will not be the first time, I'm sorry, this will not be the last time, I should say, that Israel will need a covenant renewal. They are going to fall into sin a number of times, and indeed, God will renew the covenant. The second thing I want to look at this morning is that God reveals himself by speaking. Moses had asked God to show him his ways so that he would know and be able to find favor in the sight of God. He also asked God to show him his glory. And so you think about this and you see these words show, you would expect that Moses would see something. It certainly did result in a theophany. A theophany is a visible representation of the invisible God. God, who is invisible, at times makes himself manifest like the burning bush or in a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. He makes himself manifest as these various items. In this particular case, the Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with Moses. So the invisible God showed a manifestation of his presence with Moses. Notice too in the text, it talks about the fact that God has to come down. Moses went all the way up on top of the mountain. But God still has to come down. He has to stoop. He has to condescend down to come to Moses' level. And he does this in peace and grace. The one who is transcendent, who is high and lifted up, and is above all his creatures, he is the creator and the sustainer of all things. He is the one who has come down to be in the presence of Moses. Now, this, of course, is the promise of what God said he was going to do. And if you flip back to chapter 33, we can see in verse 18 what he said he was going to do. Moses, in verse 18, says, please show me your glory. And in verse 19, he says, I will make all of my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me. You may stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So that was the promise that was given in Exodus chapter 33, and now we see the fulfillment of it here. It's interesting, and perhaps a bit strange, that God reveals nothing about his appearance. And Moses reveals nothing about his appearance. He doesn't describe the backside of God. He doesn't describe the fleeting glimpse of his glory as he passes by. On the other hand, the Bible tells us what Moses heard in verses 5 through 7. Now, isn't that strange? Because Moses asked to see something. He asked to see the glory of God. Please show me your glory. And what God does, mainly, is he speaks. He speaks concerning his divine attributes. He speaks concerning his perfections and his divine glory. He gives his name, and he gives a description of the meaning of his name. But very little is seen. And this is what God wanted Moses to see. This is what God wanted Moses to see, what he spoke. Do you see here that what Moses received was basically a sermon? A sermon on the divine perfections of God. And in reality, this is the only way that Moses can know God, and this is the only way that we can know God, is that God speaks. And he does speak. And brothers and sisters, this is indeed the dividing line. What is the dividing line between liberal Christianity and conservative Christianity? The dividing line is that God has spoken. Those that are conservative believe that this is the word of God and that God has spoken. And if God speaks, which we believe that he did, his word is authoritative. His word is infallible. There is no misleading in his word. His word is without errors because it is God's word. This is indeed the dividing line. We are in the midst of this dividing line. Do you realize that about 90% of the people in the United States believe in God? How many of those 90% do you believe, or how many of those 90% believe that God has spoken? Very few. We gather this morning here at Corumdale Fellowship. Why? Because God has spoken. This is what the writer of Hebrews starts his letter, his sermon. You may actually want to call it a sermon, his letter. He says, long ago, at many times and in many places, or in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. God has spoken, and that is the only way that we can know him. Anything that we know about God, and I put that kind of in parentheses, anything that we know about God that's not in his word is false. All that we can know about him has to be revealed from himself. And so we must seek his word. If you want to know God, you go to his word. And of course, the greatest revelation of the knowledge of God was found in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the eternal word. And he is the one who speaks the inscripturated word. And so if you want to know God, you go to his word. You go to his eternal word, Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So, interesting, strange, didn't see much, but heard a sermon when he asked to see the glory of God. What did he say? Well, we see here in verses 6 and 7 that he proclaimed his name. He repeated his name. He says, "The Lord, the Lord." There is no doubt who was descending in the presence of Moses. It was indeed the Lord. And of course, the Lord is a translation of that four-letter Hebrew word, YHWH, the Tetragrammaton, which is God's covenant name, his personal name, which we add vowels to and we pronounce it Yahweh. So it's Yahweh, Yahweh. It's the sacred name of God. It's the covenant name of God. It's the name that God revealed once again. He has to reveal it, otherwise we would never know it. He revealed this to Moses at the burning bush, where Moses asked the question, you know, who am I going to say that I met here at the burning bush? And he said, "I am who I am. Let Israel know that I am sent you." And so this name, I am, Yahweh, from the verb to be, speaks of God's eternal self-sufficiency, that he needs nothing, that he is complete in and of himself, that he is self-sufficient. This is what his name means. The name of God is not simply just a handle. You might say to me, John or Mr. Esping, trying to get my attention, it's a handle that I have. If you want to get my attention, you say the name. But God's name speaks of his character and his perfections and who he is. I am who I am. His self-existence, his self-sufficiency, his eternality, the fact that he never changes. But that's not all he said. He speaks further, explaining the meaning of his name in verse 6. Look at this verse. We've read it. We read a psalm today that had much of the same words. But we pick up there in the second half of verse 6. It says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. This is what God spoke. These are the words that he spoke to Moses. This is God's glory. This is his revelation of who he is. And this verse here is one of the most important verses in the Old Testament. How many times do you see these words repeated? We saw it today in one of David's Psalms, Psalm 86. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I ask you the question, how did David know that? David knew that because God revealed himself to Moses. And David repeated that back to God. Just as Moses often repeats words that God speaks to him, back to him when he is mediating for the people. This is one of the most important verses in the Old Testament, and it is very much a confessional verse, one that will often be repeated. If you read the book of Jonah, once again, you will see this. Jonah was complaining about the mercy that God showed Nineveh. And in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, he says, and he prayed to the Lord, this is Jonah, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was back in my own country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Do you see what Jonah is saying? I knew you were like this, God. You revealed yourself. And he's almost demonstrating an entitlement for Israel. He's saying to God, this is what you are supposed to be to us, Israel, not to the Ninevites. And I knew that when I would go preach to Nineveh that you would be a merciful God and would not bring judgment. I ask you the question, where did Jonah know this? How did Jonah know this? Jonah knew this because God revealed this to Moses in the Exodus. Lastly, just to look at one more example, there are many examples of this in the Old Testament. But one more example is the prophet Joel. As he is prophesying to Israel, he says, "Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." That's what Joel is saying. God has revealed himself to Moses. We have this revelation. This is how he is. Now, rend your hearts. Quit tearing your garments. Rend your hearts and come back to the Lord because he will forgive you. Now let's take a look at a list of these attributes here that we see here in verse 6. The first one we see is that God is merciful. If you have an NIV, it probably says that God is compassionate. If you have an NASB, it says that God is compassionate. So the word here, compassionate and merciful, are being translated from the same Hebrew word. And the idea here is that God shows sympathy and pity to his people. He is aware of their situation and shows them pity. He's aware of their weakness. One of the great statements that demonstrates this merciful or compassion that God demonstrates here is from Psalm 103, verse 13. "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." So, a father looks at his children, one of his children, or all of them, and says, "You know, I need to show and understand this child's current situation, and I'm going to show them pity or mercy because of the situation they're in, because of their weakness." As a father would do, here God is the one who does that for those who fear him. God is merciful and compassionate. The second one is that God is gracious. Of course, we're familiar with grace. Grace is undeserved favor. In fact, it's the opposite of what one deserves, and that's what grace is. Jerry Bridges defines grace as God's blessing through Christ to those who deserve his curse. God's blessing through Christ to those who deserve his curse. Grace is the opposite of what one deserves. We deserve the curse of God. Christ has taken that curse for us, and he gives us the blessing of Christ. That is indeed what grace is. And this is who Yahweh is. He's gracious. He's merciful. Number three, it says that God is slow to anger. It describes his patience. He's not capricious or volatile. In other words, he doesn't just fly off the handle, as we certainly and easily can do. He acts against evil righteously and deliberately. He gives sinners the opportunity to repent. There's a great verse in 2 Peter chapter 3, 9 that you're familiar with, I'm sure. It says, "The Lord is not slow, to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Of course, Peter here is writing to the church, and he says he is patient toward you. God is patient. He is waiting for you to repent. That is the fact that he is slow to anger. That is our God. That is Yahweh. The fourth point is that God is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This steadfast love or faithfulness is the Hebrew word hesed, and you probably have heard that word described before. The word hesed, sometimes translated loving kindness, sometimes just translated love. The old King James Version translates it mercy. But the idea here is the relationship of covenant. Steadfast love. Love that never ends. It's a faithfulness in a relationship. It's the loyalty in a relationship. It's the idea that I will never leave you nor forsake you. That I will always be with you. You contrast this with human relationships, how fickle that we can be, and how we can be together at once and then all of a sudden not be together. That's not the way God is. God is faithful. He's abundant in steadfast love. He has plentiful steadfast love. That when he makes a commitment, it doesn't end. And that's what he's saying here as he is revealing himself. Brothers and sisters, this is the glory of God. This is what he revealed to Moses. And he's revealing to us as well. This is who he is. He keeps steadfast love here, it says, for thousands. And you may have a little a mark there for your margin that indicates for thousands of generations. Not just for thousands of people, but for thousands of generations. A generation is about 40 years, roughly. So for 1,000 generations, that's 40,000 years. And of course, the idea here is there is no end to his commitment. There is no end to his loyalty. There is no end to his steadfast love. That when he sets his steadfast love on someone, it is there for eternity. I know that you've read through Psalm 136. I think we've read through it here in this church a number of times. And there is a refrain that goes over and over again, and it says, his steadfast love endures forever, over and over again. What do you think the point is? The point is that his steadfast love does not end. And that is the relationship that God has in covenant. It doesn't end. Fifth, it says that God is forgiving. The Hebrew word here for forgiving is helpful for us to understand. The idea is to lift or to carry. And it gives the picture of lifting a burden off someone's back. It's a great picture of forgiveness. Because we have all experienced the burden of guilt. And the picture here is that God is lifting that burden off our shoulders. But notice here that he doesn't just simply say that he's forgiving. He actually takes that one step further and gives you three types of unrighteousness that he will forgive. Three categories of unrighteousness. He said that he will forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. Iniquity, some of your translations may say wickedness. Iniquity here is a turning aside from what is right. It's the idea of a wickedness, turning aside from what is right. Transgression is a willful rebellion. If you can imagine, you've got a fence here, and if something, an animal or whatever, transgresses that fence, it crosses over. It's a willful passing through the boundary, a willful violations of the terms of the covenant. And the third term, sin, there is just a general term for sin. It's missing the mark, any kind of moral failure. But do you see the point here? Do you see the point of what God is saying? He is saying that he will forgive iniquity, transgressions, and sin. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. He says, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. In Christ, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. The point here is that no matter how you've sinned, God will forgive you if you come to him in repentance. What a glorious thing. This is, don't miss what we're talking about here. This is the nature of our God. He's a forgiving God. And he's revealing himself like this to Moses. And can you imagine the encouragement of this? Because what is the context of all of this? The context of all of this is idolatry. Serving a golden calf. We know that God is the one who takes what is evil, sometimes what is bad, and makes it into something that's good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. Do you see that here? Israel was dancing around a golden calf in immorality and worshiping this golden calf, saying that this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. And what happened? Well, a lot of things happened, but one of the things happened here is that God is revealing himself who he is. And he's a forgiving God. Now, there is also a bit of restraint on this revelation, on this idea of forgiveness. And we see that in the sixth point here. It says, where God will by no means clear the guilty. You know, it's one of those things as you read, it's like, well, wait a minute. You just said that you were forgiving, and now you're saying that you will not clear the guilty. So which is it? Well, it's a very important distinction that we make. And that is that God is just. He does not simply overlook sin. He cannot overlook sin. It would be against his nature because he is just. What he does is he justifies the wicked. He justifies the sinner. And how does he justify the sinner? Well, he ensures that their sin is punished in Christ. Remember that Christ is cursed for us because he was hung on a tree. Our sins were imputed to him. He died for those sins. He received the judgment for those sins. So God cannot simply look over sin. He will never do it. He punishes it. But not only does he punish it here, but he grants those that by faith come to Christ, he grants them his obedience, his righteousness. Their standing before God is because of Christ and his righteousness and his works. That's how sinners are accepted. And so he doesn't clear the guilty. It's important for us to understand, and it's important for us as church members and Christians to realize that God does not clear the guilty. There's this idea today that God's just forgiving. He just forgives everybody. There's nothing about faith or repentance. That is not something we find in Scripture. He doesn't clear the guilty. He justifies the wicked. Very important distinction, one that we should understand. And then the seventh point here is it says that he visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children. And this can be one of those verses that can be easily misunderstood. It almost, when you read it, it almost looks as though the children are being punished for the father's sin. And that, of course, is not the case. That would not be just, and God does not do that. But what he does say here is God's judgment of sin. For every type of sin in each new generation will be seen as that sin is repeated. In other words, the children can't say, I can't say my father was judged for this particular sin, so it's taken care of. Even though I'm repeating that sin, I don't have to worry about the judgment because my father received the judgment. No. The soul that sins shall die. And so the point here is that God, of course, does not punish children for the sins of their fathers. He also punishes sins that are repeated in each generation. And, of course, we know that the sins of the fathers are often passed on to the children. I don't know about the other fathers in here, but I certainly pray to God all the time that God, my sins would not be passed on to my children. Because that is something that we do see in Scripture. But we also see that God is a forgiving God, and he is one who restrains evil as well. And so we see that in Scripture, and certainly is worthy of a prayer that our sins would not be passed on to our children. So these seven attributes are mentioned here concerning who God is. Look at Moses' response after hearing this in verse 8. It says, and Moses quickly bowed his head to the earth and worshiped. And then he made his appeal. the most natural and immediate thing for Moses to do after hearing the revelation of who God is was to worship. He quickly bowed his head. He dropped his profile down before God, showing a symbol of submission before a holy God, before a God that just revealed himself. Also, this idea of bowing is showing Moses' unworthiness to be in the presence of God. I think it's important also to see here that worship preceded the appeal. Moses is going to make an appeal to God, but what did he do first? He adored God. Adoration should always precede appeal. And then it's important to see here as well, it's just a brief statement, is that Moses was drawing no attention to himself. He bowed down. Any kind of worship that draws attention to oneself is flawed. The attention, of course, should be given to God. Lastly, we see Moses' appeal here in verse 9. This is after everything that Moses had heard, and he saw God's fleeting glory go by. We have no description of that, except for what we have been told, that he was going to see God's backside. And that is as much of the description as we got. And we see there in verse 9, it says, "And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And we've seen similar mediation like this before from Moses. But a couple of points on this. First of all, look how humble this is. He starts off by using the word if. He says, if I have found favor in your sight. He's not being presumptuous here. He is not expecting anything. He's saying, if I have found favor in your sight, grant these things. And the primary thing that he's asking for here is that the Lord will go in their midst. He wants the assurance that God will go with them into the promised land. And I think the thing that jumps out at me the most right here is this next statement. Let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Remember back in chapter 33, God said to Moses, I'm not going with you. Go ahead, lead the people. I'm going to get rid of the people in the promised land for you, but you go on. I'm going to send an angel. Go. And why did he say he wasn't going with them? Because they were a stiff-necked people. And now Moses is saying to God, go with us. Go with us in our midst. And why? Because the people are a stiff-necked people. What a glorious thing. Moses is getting it. He's realizing that the only way this people can change is to have God in their midst. That God in their midst is a sanctifying presence. The only way this people is going to change and be less stiff-necked is that God is with them. And the same thing is true for us. We have God dwelling in us. His Spirit dwells in us. And what does that Spirit do? He convicts us of sin. He sanctifies us. He conforms us to the image of Christ. If he was not in us, that would not happen. And Moses is getting it. And he's praying to God, our only hope, God, is that you're with us. You're in our midst because you will change us. We need your sanctifying presence among us. Now, I don't know what your response is when you hear all these things and you hear these descriptions of these terms that you're familiar with, in terms of the attributes of God. But this is exactly what Moses needed to hear. Moses did not simply need to see an appearance of God. How glorious that would have been. But Moses needed to hear these words. These sweet words that God is merciful and gracious and patient and abounding in steadfast love and forgiving. This is the glory that God showed to Moses. Brothers and sisters, Israel needs a merciful God. One who is sympathetic of their weakness. One who is like a father caring for the children. And that is who Yahweh is. And we too need a God like this. Israel needs a gracious God, one who will treat them in a manner opposite of what they deserve, give them a blessing when they deserve a curse. This is who Yahweh is. Israel needs a patient God, one who is slow to anger. Read the history of Israel. Read the history of Israel. They are a group of malcontents. Are they ever happy? Are they ever content? They need a God who will not give up on them easily, who is patient with them. And that is who Yahweh is. Israel needs a God that's committed to a covenant relationship, that is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and that's who Yahweh is. In fact, the reason that Yahweh redeemed or rescued Israel from Egypt is because of his covenant with Abraham. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, and he redeemed the people. In fact, these words that Moses sang in the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, verse 13, speak of this very clearly. He speaks back to God in this song, and he says, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed." He is leading these people in steadfast love, in covenant relationship, in covenant love out of Israel, out of Egypt, into the promised land. Israel needs a forgiving God, for they are great sinners, and a God who forgives all kinds of sins. Israel needs to know that God will not clear the guilty, that they can only receive forgiveness in the way that God grants it, by faith, trusting in God's methods. And lastly, Israel needs to know that if they and their children persist in sin, they will receive judgment. And that is exactly what God revealed to him. All of those things. This is the revelation of Yahweh to Moses. And it's the revelation from this book to us. This is what Israel needed to hear. This is what we need to hear. What he is saying here is, he is saying, "I am the only God who can save you. Why would you go anywhere else? Rest in me. Trust in me. I am faithful. I am gracious. I am merciful. I'm abounding in steadfast love. Rest in me. You have no hope anywhere else." As we close this morning, I'd just like to emphasize to you that Yahweh has been revealed to us in the same way that he was revealed to Moses. And he's been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. See, the wonderful truth of the gospel is that the God of Exodus has given himself to us in Jesus Christ. What is the great confession of the church? Jesus is Lord. Of course, that means he is Adonai. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He is the one who is working over all things, in the power of all things. He is the sovereign over all things. But to hear the words that Jesus is Lord also means that Jesus is Yahweh. He is God. That's why Jesus said, I started off earlier this morning, Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Paul says of Jesus in Colossians chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God. Think about that. Do you want to see God? You look to Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God. Jesus isn't invisible. He had a body. He still has a body at the right hand of the Father. And we will see him one day. We will see him as he is, and we will be like him. What about these divine attributes that have been revealed to Moses? Merciful and compassionate. What about Jesus? Jesus says that he is, we see many, many times that he is indeed sympathizing with our weakness. But the writer of Hebrews speaks specifically of as Jesus as our high priest is sympathetic with our weakness. He is indeed merciful and compassionate. What about gracious? John writes of Jesus that he is full of grace and truth. What about patience and slow to anger? Think about Jesus and his disciples, how patient he was with his disciples, how many, many times they failed to see who he was and why he came, and he continued to work with them and was patient in dealing with them. He is loving and faithful. Jesus said this, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Jesus is loving. He's faithful. He always did his Father's will. He's forgiving. He had the authority to forgive sins. In fact, this is something that really irritated the Pharisees, but he had this authority. And think about the fact that when he was nailed to the cross, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Of course he's forgiving. Jesus Christ is Yahweh. He is the Lord. He is the only God that can save us. And his glory is revealed to us in his word that is revealed about him. You know, it certainly would have been wonderful to see what Moses saw and to hear what Moses saw, but something that is far more important for you and I is that we come to the God of Exodus through Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the only way to the Father. And I ask you, do you know this God? And do you know his Son? Because he is indeed your only hope. Are you struggling? Struggling with something in this world? We all are. Are we suffering? Jesus is full of compassion and mercy. Come to him. Are you weighted down with guilt? Jesus is gracious and forgiving. He will deal with you in grace, opposite of what you deserve. That's why we come around this table and receive the blessings of it, because God has dealt with us in a manner opposite of what we deserve, and we receive these blessings. Are you filled with doubt and anxiety? Well, Jesus is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And so he is committed to his relationship. And that's why he says, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We have this assurance of all these things. And Jesus does all these things, and he does all of them through his word and in the power of his Spirit. But not only that, he does this with real flesh and blood. As other Christians minister to you, they are being Jesus to you. And you have the opportunity to minister to other Christians and be Jesus to them. The message today is the same as it was for Israel. Trust in this God. Rest in him. You have no hope, no other hope anywhere else. And he is the one who is working all things together for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Let's pray. Father, again, we are grateful for this text. We are grateful that you have revealed to us who you are. And we realize that in your revelation of who you are exactly what we need. We need a merciful and gracious God, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving, one who is faithful to us when we are not. And we ask you, Father, that through the power of your Spirit, you would be at work in us, conforming us to the image of Christ and empowering us to walk in a manner that's worthy of you. For your glory, we thank you for the grace that you've shown us in Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.